morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate your presence. Hope you'll take out a Bible. And if you're at Deuteronomy 6, just stay right there. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Want to add to the announcements that the ladies' Bible class will be held this Monday at 7 at our house. If ladies, if you're able to come, that would be great. I want to share an adaptation of one of the lessons that I heard while I was at the lectureship a few weeks ago. It seemed very relevant to us in our circumstance, and it's in regards to a successful spiritual heritage. That is the idea of successfully pleasing God, not just now, not just you and me, but in the generations to come. This is something that I recognize there's a little difference in the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you were either born one of God's people or you weren't. If you were born a Jew, you were one of God's people, and you had this responsibility of following God. And of course, we're a little different to where each one of us must choose to be a child of God. But nonetheless, we still have a desire to have heritage, to have an ongoing generational worshiping God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that I'm writing these things down so that at any time after my departure, you may call them to mind. He's thinking about a heritage, about serving God after him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that he's to take what he's been given and entrust it to faithful men who will then also tell others. He's thinking about a heritage. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when Paul tells the parents, the father specifically, that they're to teach their children in the discipline of the Lord, he's thinking about a heritage. It's something we're supposed to think about. I timed this so that it would go along with the picture that we have posted up there. 54 kids. Sometimes people ask me, say, how many kids do I have? They ask me, do I have any kids? I say, no. They say, but I have 54. So I got a lot of kids. I've been staring at your faces for a while here. Bonnie pointed out, says, 54. That's a deck of 52 and two jokers. Wonder which two those might be. Actually, I'm pretty sure we've got more than two. That's our heritage. And I know that tonight this lesson is primarily to parents, but those are my kids. Those are our kids. This is our responsibility. And we should take this very seriously. And I want to turn to Deuteronomy 6 because this is where God has laid a plan for us. You see, Moses is standing near the promised land, and he's getting ready to die, and he's giving this final address, and he's thinking about heritage. He's thinking about, let us serve God today, tomorrow, and the next generation and the generation after that. And he lays out a plan on how to accomplish that. I want you to look in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, what he says, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. So first generation, second generation, third generation. It is something that says you can have an influence on what the next generation does as to whether they serve God and what the generation after that does, whether they serve God. I do want to point out that even if you have no kids and somehow for some reason you decided that you don't like our kids, and I have an issue with you on that, but if you decide you don't like our kids, this lesson's still for you because you're in the first generation. It's about you being righteous as well. This plan is not just about making the next generations righteous. It's about what we need to please God where we're at, when we're at. I want you to consider, first of all, that this is possible, and it's a daunting task. It's discouraging when I look at history. Go back through history, go back through the Old Testament, even look at church history, and find three generations that were generally pleasing to God. Good luck. This generation that Moses is speaking to, I usually refer to them as the greatest generation. They're the World War II generation of their time. They go in and they conquer the land. They do so much good. They illustrate tremendous faith. They die, and it says the next generation didn't know God. And from then, Judges is all about the next generations, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse from there. Can you find me three generations that are pleasing to God in the Old Testament? Three consecutive generations. Go to the New Testament and we look at what God sets forth. The apostles lay out the plan and they say, all right, here is the truth. Here is the gospel. Now go. How long does it take before things fall miserably apart? And the answer is not long. So we have this daunting task. On a large scale, it may even be impossible. I mean, if we just take it in regards to it's never been done before. But I'll tell you what, it is possible, especially on a small scale. Because I can show you three generations that serve God. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes about, and I think I've got that in the right order, Lois, the grandmother who passes on her faith to Eunice, who passes on her faith to Timothy. And that's an amazing thing because somewhere in there, Eunice, it seems, did not marry a Jew. She married a Gentile, but still was able to pass her Jewish faith on to Timothy. It can be done. Maybe not on a huge scale. Maybe we can't impact the whole world. You know what? Right now, I'll be settled for 54. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we think he tells us to teach our children. That's not where he starts. And what a valid, important point right here. He starts in the most important area. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he has said, okay, let's lay out a heritage. You're going to go into this land. Let's make it so that we serve God and our children serve God and our grandchildren serve God. It starts off with loving God with everything you've got. It starts off with you loving God. And so he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It starts off with a focus. There is one God in our lives. Your children will know if there's other gods. They will know whether God is your true focus or whether your focus is work, pleasure, other things, even family. They will know what is your passion. And he starts off with a focus. We have one God. Let's focus on him and give him our everything. Give him our heart, complete focus and affection. When I listened to this lecture, the teacher, who I imagine was a parent, and so he has a little bit more expertise than I do. I, by the way, my track record is perfect. I am a perfect parent right now. I don't know why they don't all ask me everything, right? I've got it all figured out. But here's one thing. There's no perfect style of parenting. There is nothing you can do that you're going to do perfectly. You are going to make mistakes as a parent, but this sort of erases some of them. It gives you a bit of grace and mercy. If at the core of who you are, you have a tremendous love for God, you may do some things wrong as a parent, but your core will not be missed. Your core focus, your core heart, your core love will not be missed. And so really, starting off this generational heritage of spiritual success begins with us wholeheartedly loving God. Now, normally, I would like to add all sorts of other scriptures to really support this point. How can you? This is the greatest command of all time. There is no additional scriptures that I can point to other than Mark chapter 12 when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he quotes this. This is the greatest commandment. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If we wish to have a spiritual heritage of success, a heritage of spiritual success, then what we need to start off with is focusing on our love of God. The next thing is we need to teach obedience. And he actually started that off previously in verse 2. He says, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you. So here he's saying you need to teach them to obey. But what's interesting to me is that he goes much further than that. He does much more than just saying, you need to teach the people around you. You need to teach your children and your grandchildren obey God. What he goes on to say is you need to teach them why to obey God. Explain God's commands. I fear that there's a lot of failure in this regard. Because I have dealt with a lot of young people who know the rules, but not the whys. They know the rules that you've made, but they don't understand why they're so important, why these rules have been made. And so he goes on and you look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? So here they've come. They're asking, what's this all about? Now he goes on and he explains. And what he explains is, let's look at history. Let's look at what God did for us. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us this land which he had sworn to our fathers. And so he talks about how God had saved them from this slavery that they could not have possibly overcome on their own. Teach our children about our sins, about our slavery, and about the sacrifice of Jesus that has overcome what we could not have possibly overcome. I obey him because he saved me. Now, we could have given additional arguments about this. We could have said, I obey him because he is the God of all gods. There is no God like him. He has all power and all might and all right to make rules. I could have done that. That's the explanation he gives. In addition, he says, here's why we obey, because God has commanded it. So verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Why do we do it? Because God told us to do it. Why do these laws, these rules that God gives us in the New Testament, so important? Because God made them important. He said, do it. So we should do it. In addition, he gives us the reason of it's for our good. Explain that God's will and God's way is for our good. This lectureship was entirely on restoring God's design for marriage and family. And one of the first lessons, and I didn't get to hear all of it, but it was just filled with statistics. But here's just this one thing that they're keeping from you. One thing that the media doesn't want you to really know. Family is good. They don't want you to understand this. But if you want to know the greatest way to financial success, family. The correlation is huge. A husband and a wife is a key to financial success, financial stability. Family is key to keeping your children out of jail. Family is tremendously important. You know what? God told us that. And we needed to teach our kids that God's rules are for our good. It's not like God's making rules because he just wants to be mean to us. Sometimes I thought that about my parents. They just wanted to think what was the meanest rule they could make, and that's the rule they made. No, those rules were pretty good. Don't stick your tongue in the outlet. It really was smart. Don't stick your hand on the burner. That was smart. All sorts of good rules. Explain that it's for their good. Always. And then he goes on, and just a little bit later, and understand Deuteronomy is one big address, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Some of the commandments are about just seeing what's in your heart. It's about our opportunity to show God whether we really love him or not. Do you understand that the commands are not about us understanding them? It's not about us understanding and agreeing with them. It's about, will you follow them or not? And that's something that our kids need to understand as they grow up in a relativistic moral world. That is, only do the things that you understand. If you think it's right, it's right. If you think it's wrong, it's wrong. That's not the way we're supposed to bring them up. We're supposed to bring them up with an understanding that God's way is God's way. We can't change it. It's a test of our heart to see if we'll follow it. Teach obedience. Now we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we go up a little bit. We go back to verse 6, and what we find out is that the key to this generational spiritual success is about Scripture being everywhere. And he starts off this way. He says in verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And he starts off right there. It should be in your heart. Now that means two things. One, it means an unwavering respect for God's Word. That is a recognition that when God speaks, the truth has been settled. It has been declared, and we cannot tamper with it or change it. It is a love for this Word. But for it to be written on our heart also means that we must internally take in this Word. We must know this Word. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're told to let the words of Christ richly dwell within us. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, every time he responds with, "It is written." That's having the Word of God in your heart, not on a table. It's inside you. You want to be right with God. You want to have the next generations right with God. We need to have the Word of God inside us. He then goes on and he says in verse 7, "As a result then, it's in our conversation. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Every place you are, you talk about God's Word. And then he goes on. And he says, you wear God's Word. In verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now in the New Testament, that doesn't get talked about a whole lot, other than in Matthew 23 and verse 5, when they got it all wrong. Because there's a thing in the Greek, it's called a phylactery. And the Jews still will wear them, some of them. And it's a box that they put on their head, and they would put some scripture on their hand. And Jesus starts talking about how you start to enlarge it. And what became important to them wasn't what was inside, but how big it was. The font, or perhaps the design. They turned God's Word into jewelry. And that was not good. What the point was, though, was the Word of God supposed to be with you wherever you go. And then he goes on, and the next thing he says is that's supposed to be on your homes. In verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Do you get the picture here? It's what's written on the top. Scripture everywhere. You want spiritual success to be long-lasting? Scripture everywhere. In your heart. In your conversations. Wherever you go. Wherever you live. The Word of God needs to come with you. This concerns me because I feel that we are a scripturally ignorant people. As much as there's great things about this congregation, as much as there is so much to praise and love about us, you tell me, are you better able to quote a movie than you can Scripture? Do you know more about what's going on in politics than you know what's going on in the Bible? Do you know more about celebrity gossip than you know about the Bible? Do you know more about sports, strategy, statistics than you know about the Bible? Your children will know what's the real passion of your life, what the real love is. And you want to know how one of the ways they're going to know? It's what comes from your mouth. It is what's in our constant conversations. I worry about this one, brothers and sisters. I worry about how well we know and have internalized and love God's Word. The fourth point is that we're to be separate. So continue on in Deuteronomy 6. We've gotten down towards the end of the chapter. If you go to the next chapter, in chapter 7, Moses warns them, says, here's something that's going to be in your way. Here's an obstacle that you're going to face, and it's your neighbors. We're going into this land, and you need to wipe them out. You need to take them all out. Why? For your spiritual success. For the next generations. So start off verse 1, he says of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from the following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so here he says, you guys are special. They're stronger than you, but you're more special. You are holy. You go in there. Don't assimilate with them. Remove them. This is your land. I'm giving it to you, is what God's saying. You remove them, or else they'll infiltrate your heart, your children's heart. And God will no longer be for you. Did you notice verse 6? We're not God's people. This isn't God's nation, right? And we're a different type of nation in the New Testament. But verse 6 sounds a little similar to me. Sounds a little familiar. I go over to Titus chapter 2. And verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are his people. And notice what's stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is written to a people that live in a very immoral land. They live amongst wickedness, and Paul's reminding them, you may live among wickedness, but don't let it be among you. Don't let it get inside you. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here, part of their relationship with God was dependent on them separating from the world. So, in Deuteronomy 7, he adds to this idea of don't fear them. I suggest that's relevant for us. Do not fear the society that is around us, no matter how much they may be upset at you or may want to destroy you. Don't fear them. God's greater. But back to this idea of separation. Israel's great failure. So here Moses has said this. Joshua comes in and he conquers the land. And what we find out in Judges 1:16 through 36, they didn't do it. They didn't kick everybody out. Now that generation, as near as I can tell, was righteous to God. That's what it says. But then it says in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 that when they died, the next generation arose that did not know God nor the things that he had done. And then Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through chapter 3 and verse 6 talks about how God left those other nations there. Then after that, for every generation afterwards to be a test to see, will you follow? Will you obey? And what the first generation failed to do, every generation afterwards suffered as a result. And they all got further and further and further from God. Until when you get to the end of the book of Judges, the people of God look more like Sodom and Gomorrah than the holy followers of God. You know that one, right? We're familiar with the foolishness of the people of Israel, that they didn't kick out everybody that was in the land. I had this thought, and I want to share it with you, and I want you to consider it and contemplate it. That this generation that failed the people of Israel so miserably is better than us. Because they allowed other religions, immoral behavior, to live in surrounding cities. And we have welcomed it into our homes. Consider the stuff, the junk, the filth that spews from our televisions. And we sit in front of a couch and, well, sit on the couch. My arrangement, I sit on the couch and I soak it in. And I change the channel and no, that one's not righteous. Now I soak in a different, unrighteous ways of thinking, unrighteous behavior. And then I turn on the radio and I soak it in. And I turn on the television and get on the internet and I soak it in. They had it in neighboring cities. We have it in our homes. Now, what to do with that? I mean, if you go to my house, you're not going to see that I have removed all entertainment. I have a wall of movies. I have a television. I have a radio. I have a computer. I have a phone. But we really got to think about what we're putting on those. And beyond that, we've got to think about what it does to us, our children, and our grandchildren. Perhaps I can watch a show, and in my morality and in my spiritual strength, resist the pressure it puts on me. Perhaps I'm not the one who gets burned with fire. Perhaps it's our children. Maybe the reason why God's plan never worked is because nobody ever did it. Not on a large scale. We know that's the case with Israel. What about us? Now, I'm not saying I don't have the authority or the command or anything like that to say, everybody go home and let's pile up our TVs and burn them. I'm not saying that. But I am saying let's think seriously about what we have let into our homes and think seriously about what will come from it. Because our goal, our great, great goal, should be fear God and keep His commandments, first generation, second generation, third generation, us, our children, and our grandchildren. And may we lay down a pattern that our children and our grandchildren will do the same, and so it goes to a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and on, however long God grants us. May we be pleasing to God. May we overcome the trends of history. May we have a successful spiritual heritage. God has laid out the plan. Will we follow it? I thank you for your time and for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. We encourage you to come to a God who has offered up His Son to take away your guilt, your sin, and its consequences, eternal damnation in hell. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come back to God. Restore your heart, and He will forgive you. Non-Christians, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If so, repent, confess, and be baptized into Him this morning. Don't wait. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, come forward, confess your sins, and He will forgive you. Don't wait. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?